Father, we thank you for the grace that has been at work in the hearts of your people, that we can say there is room in our hearts for Jesus. We love him. We are thankful beyond words for him. And we would live gladly under his lordship, in union with him. His power at work in our hearts by the Spirit to shape us into his likeness. We think, Lord Jesus, of how you opened the heart of Lydia. And we pray that it would please you to so work in our gathering this evening, that there would be hearts opened to receive you. And how we thank you that when our day is done, you will welcome us to your side. And with all our hearts we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We thank you for these evening sessions. We thank you for our brother Jeff, and pray that the Spirit of God would once again rest upon him in power this evening. May it be good for our souls to be again in the book of Hosea and thinking about you, the God of Hosea. Speak, O Lord. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Once again then we turn to the prophecy of Hosea. And I want to read to you from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord. We're considering the amazing love of God for his defiant and loveless people. And we're seeing how it was made real to Hosea and the people in the prophet's marriage to his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And the first point I want to make to you this evening is that God's love for sinners is simply breathtaking. One of the most frightening and appalling things you can see in another Christian, or in your own heart for that matter, is taking for granted the love of God. It happens. Well, we sang tonight, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," and then we were thinking about the things we did today or the things we plan to do tomorrow. We can sing a gospel hymn, "I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me," and we can underline our own feelings as we sing the chorus, "Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me." And yet sing it with our minds wandering, so matter of fact, repeating it as containing as little conviction as if it were a Beatles song, "She Loves You, Yay, Yay, Yay." Why is it that professing Christians, can become unmoved by the love of God for them? Let's puzzle that out. Well, one reason is that we don't read the Bible properly. We read the prophecy of Hosea and we read ourselves into the story. And the role we imagine ourselves playing is Hosea's. Of course it is. He is the servant of God, just as we are. And so, obviously, Hosea is me. I'm always the hero when I'm reading, we put ourselves into that role. And then the problems start. You begin to think, how could God ask Hosea to do such a demanding thing, an immoral thing? God could never ask me to do such a thing. And immediately we're setting off on the wrong track. And difficulties arise because we identify with the hero. Are we expected to keep loving Goma and having her back after she'd lived in the red light area and slept in the gutter and done tricks for men for a few shekels for such a long time? We've taken our stand with Hosea, and so we've got a moral problem. That's our first error. We're not Hosea. We're not prophets. None of us is a prophet. We are Gomer. And if you read this story after identifying with her, then you have a totally different perspective. And everything changes. Then we can't see the problems because our eyes are too red and misted over with our tears, and we can't speak because we're all choked up. We've insisted that the approach to the story of Gomer is to see sin close up and personal. And also we are to see love just like that. Love was not God entering into a contract or a business deal with us for our salvation. It wasn't merely God's job to forgive us. It's never his job to stamp on our application form for heaven one big red word, forgiven. He's got no obligation to pick up the stamp and stamp that on our application. It's not his automatic response to the good things that we've done. We've achieved the 75% plus. And so he's obligated then to respond by saving us. In fact, sin has contaminated our best. In truth, we had nothing to pass the muster of heaven. Nothing that was not tarnished by sin. Nothing that God needed from us. Our best needs forgiveness. Sin is not falling short of our high standards. It's falling short of God's glory. It is us that God has always wanted. Not our stuff, and not our service, but us. God's love saves us. In other words, there is nowhere God refused to go. There was no price God was unprepared to pay. There were no boundaries that he would not cross in his grace in order to save us. There was nothing that God refused to give in order that we should be his forever and ever. Not even his only child. He freely gave him up, his child, his only begotten son, to Golgotha in order that he may have us forever and ever. Us Gomers, us sinners. The God who at creation brought all things out of nothing. Think of it. There was God alone. There were no dimensions. There was no space. There was no height or depth or length and breadth. There was simply God. And then he made the cosmos. And his power wasn't stretched to the very limits to do that. Not at all, because his power is infinite. It didn't tax him to organize this planet and this solar system and this galaxy, the Milky Way, and billions of galaxies like it, so that we could feel at home and examine it. The stars, the oceans, the living things, the atom, the subatomic particles, and his planning that took everything into consideration. I mean, how organized are you? How organized is your sock drawer? Is it chaos? How organized is your desk? Is it chaos? How organized are your plans for the summer? For the wedding? Sure, I haven't started yet. But here's a God who organizes the universe. And he micromanages stuff that we don't know exists. And God knows all about us. And he knows all about our congregations. And every congregation, every body of Christ, everywhere. And he knows our thoughts and our longings and our heartaches and our shame, every single one of us. And he's working everything that touches us for our good at this moment. Every cog and mesh is synchronized in every piece of the machinery of redemption, so that at the end it is all holy to the Lord, right down to the bells on the horse's hoofs. And all that is elementary, for God, he upholds all things by the word of his power. We live, we move, we have our being in him. He just speaks and it's done. But for you and your sin, and you're dealing with its shame and its consequences for the rest of your life and for eternity, it's, oh, a different matter. A word couldn't touch it. A fiat, a command, a decree, that alone couldn't touch it. For you, God couldn't just speak and then forgiveness was yours. He could speak and a universe could spring into being. But it's not like that with you and your sin. One moment we were utterly indifferent about God. We were quite hostile when we were probed. And so we told him and thought and behaved in a back off Jehovah mode. And we did that for 70 years, not allowing, not permitting a thought of God to come into our lives. And then the next moment we stopped breathing, and where were we? Where? Heaven. Beautiful. He simply gestured. And we were perfect, and we were all ready for heaven. No. It couldn't be done. He couldn't just welcome you with that monstrous ego of yours. That self that hides the face of God from you. Your contempt for him and his son and his laws and his righteousness and his word and his spirit and his book and his day and his people. He couldn't will you in a moment into likeness to Christ. He couldn't do it. There was a price to pay. And he became the one who paid that price. The indispensable incarnation of the Son of God, began it. Our God contracted to span the densest, heavy atom of deity with all the attributes of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that microspan of the whole deity was joined to the egg of Mary. Two natures, divine and human, came together. Our God contracted to a span, irreversibly and permanently. That God-man is the incarnate Son who is at the right hand of God today. And he is the one who paid your redemption price. He came from glory with its peace and its joy into our world, where men crucify other young men, where they throw a woman down and say, shall we stone her? Where the blasphemy is and the hatred is. He came. He came into our low condition. He came into a peasant family and worked with his hands and shared a bedroom with his siblings. He came almost totally unrecognized. He remained anonymous, breathing our air, held down by the law of gravity for 30 years. God, necessarily hostile to all that is nasty and cruel and mean and contemptible, that has to be removed from your life and your heart. Every atom of it has to be absorbed and propitiated and atoned for. He came to do that. He became the Lamb of God, and he took away all our sin. He stands in the forsakenness of our rebellion and corruption, and because he loves men and women like us in such multitudes, he bears our guilt. He bears our shame. In his own body, on Golgotha. Without that, without Calvary, there could be no pardon and no forgiveness. In the teeth of the astonishment of the angels as they line the parapets of heaven and look down and see their Lord and Master nailed to a cross, in the face of the hostility and heartache of his friends, in the face of his own desire, as he asks, is there any possibility of another cup? And Jesus drank the draught of damnation to its dregs. As Isaiah says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God in love with twerps like us, with hypocrites like us, did that to his Son. So a sense of the love of God is essential at every kind of level, even at a daily practical level. I can't see how there can be any heartfelt obedience unless the love of God is simply takes our breath away. It's so wonderful to us. There's an obedience that is born of duty. There's an obedience that is born of fear. There's an obedience that is born of pride. There is an obedience that is born of cult membership and church membership and institution-centeredness. But such obediences, they're all shallow. They're all flawed. They're all sub-Christian. They may please men. They can't give pleasure to God. True obedience is an overflow. It's an overflow of a heart that says, love, so amazing. So divine for a sinner like me. It demands my soul and my life and my all. What appreciation of the love of God does is to change me from the inside. You know, the story of the little girl who her mother's out of the room and she sees the vase of flowers and there's some roses and they're only buds, and she takes the rose out and she starts to open it. She peels back the green and then she peels back the petals one by one, and she wants to make this rose like the other roses, and she absolutely destroys the rose. And her mother comes in and she finds her in tears, and she says, "What's wrong?" She says, I wanted to open this rose, and look, I've killed it. It's destroyed." And mother said, "Ah, oh, there we are. You see, it has to open from the inside. And our obedience to God, it has to start in a new heart, a new creation. It starts within us. He loved me, he gave himself for me, and I'm responding to this love." What sustained the Apostle Paul, traveling, shipwrecked, stoned, persecuted, confronted by churches and individuals who had turned against him, locked up, asking, "Can you bring a blanket? It's so cold in this prison in the nights," writing letters, praying, speaking in synagogues, standing before kings and emperors, defending the faith, facing death and never giving up, never giving up. What kept him like that? It was the love that Jesus Christ had for him that made him persevere, made him trust in God and mortify sin and serve people and overcome evil with good, and praying every morning and every night, because he never got over the reality that God loved him so much. Think of it, he loves me ceaselessly and personally and totally, and he makes all grace always abound, and everything is working for my good, and he supplies all my needs, and nothing will separate me from this love. So there was no price that he would not pay. Nothing was too costly. He'd lay down his life. If God wanted that from him, then, well, he would give it to him. And so then, consciousness of the love of Christ for an evil persecutor like him drove him on and on. He was delightfully employed in doing the service of God. Hundreds and thousands, and many, many of you have felt just the same. And that's the reason the New Testament church grew and spread like wildfire across Europe and into Ethiopia. That's why the New Testament church is growing today, spreading through Zambia, spreading through China. It's always the reason why the gospel spreads, because people are overwhelmed with the love that God has shown to them, that he's pardoned them and cleansed them and blessed them so richly, and what hope they have for the future. It's an impossibility, the love of God. It's an outrage, the love of God. It's breathtaking, the love that God has for people like us. And then secondly, that God's love is a sovereign and undeserved and sacrificial love. Let's break that up. It's a sovereign love. It's God who takes the initiative in planning the marriage of Hosea with Gomer. It was not that God brought three of the most desirable people in the country, the most desirable women, the most eligible, and he brought them one day, and Hosea looked at them and chose the one he fancied the most. No choice at all there. As far as the prophet was concerned, he told him, "I've chosen for you a particular woman, an unsuitable woman. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." And so we told. So he married Gomer. You obeyed the one whose mouthpiece and whose communicator to the nation was this prophet, Hosea. He determined this was to be so, and Hosea obeyed. The sovereignty of God, it comes out as clearly in the second chapter as anywhere in this prophecy. I wonder if there is another chapter in all the Bible that has as many occurrences of a certain phrase on God's lips that we find in chapter 2. I will, I will, I will, God says. 22 occurrences I counted. And then this also, but I will, at the beginning of this chapter, what God will do. And they are, at the first half of the chapter, declarations of his judgment. And they are, at the end of the chapter, declarations of his grace. So here's the bride coming down, and the groom is standing here with the best man, and the bride comes down. And I ask him, as he stands before the congregation, I say to him, will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forth and forevermore? I will, he says. And so God speaks in chapter 2, and he says in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you'll acknowledge the Lord. And then again, he speaks in verse 23, and he says of the seed of Gomer, I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. It is sovereign love. It's initiated by him. And then it is an utterly undeserving love. I heard an Australian preacher, and the preacher said, there are just two things God requires of a man in choosing a wife. Firstly, that she's a Christian, and secondly, that she's a woman. Nothing else that God asks of us but that. And I didn't agree with him. I thought there was a third essential, and that is that she was fair to him. She had a beauty to him, a form and face and character in his eyes. As he looks at her, he's drawn to that. There's a growing attractiveness and an ardor for her, that he would have her alone as his wife until death parted them. He loved her that much. He made a covenant commitment to be with her and to be with no one else forever and ever. So here is God, and he is standing here, and he is waiting, and the organ plays and the door opens, and down on her husband's arm comes the bride. And who is God's bride? Well, you know, we are told in the most famous verse in Scripture that it was the world. God so loved the world. God gave his only son to be married to the world. And you know that the world in the Bible is not a numerical concept. You don't magnify the infinite and the immeasurable love of God by saying that it's this big that it embraces 7 billion people who live on the planet. You don't praise a competitor in the strongest man in the world competition by saying he can support an acorn on the palm of his hand. And you shrink the love of God when you give it a finite number, 7 billion. That's the size of God's love. Or 7 billion billion. The world in the Bible is not an arithmetic concept, it's a moral concept. That's how it's defined for us in the Bible, the definition of the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, it doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. So here is Gomer, coming to be joined in union with Jesus Christ. And she is defined as the cravings of a sinful woman, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what she has and what she has done, and we are told that God loved that which we are forbidden to love. And that if we do love it, then we show we are strangers to the love of God. It's not in us at all. Yet God loved the world prodigally, unimaginatively, excessively. He loved what contradicted all that he was. He loved it not with a love of complacency, but with a love of redemption, that he would save it from that state, that he would prevent it from perishing, that he would not put it in the cosmic incinerator. He would not put it in the bonfire of the vanities, but he would give it rather everlasting life. He loved her so much that he sent his Son to redeem her, the pure and holy and blameless Jesus, giving his life not for the noble and the brave and the true, but for that which is impure and carnal and cruel and lawless. For a good man, some would even dare to die, but Jesus dies for Gomer. Think of how Paul describes Jesus' love for his bride, Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present himself to her radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see what it says about the people of God, how Christ saw them in their condition. What state was she in when he took her to be with him forever and ever? Well, Paul to the Ephesians says she was not holy. She was not clean. She was dirty. She was stinky breath. She was not radiant. She was not blameless. She had to be made all these things, and he saw her in Christ and loved her in Christ. She was someone who needed changing. Like her mother would laugh then and say, "Well, you're a stinky one tonight, aren't you?" She will say, "Your diaper smells. You need to be changed. You're dirty." And we were. You see the scene then. The bridal march is being played, and the groom is there, and he's looking around for the coming of his loved one, and he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens. He's holier than Gabriel. He is as holy as God is holy. And who's coming down the aisle to marry him? And you gasp at the sight of her. She is stinking. She is stained. She is wrinkled. She is blemished. She's a hack. He sees her. And his eyes light up. And he takes her. And he embraces her. And he lives with her forever. Ted Donnelly went with one of his elders to visit his wife, who was dying of cancer in that ward in the hospital. And they went through the door together and they saw the four beds there. And look at her, Ted, he said. Isn't she beautiful? And she was yellow and skeletal. But she was the girl he'd met when they were teenagers together and had loved her 60 years. She was beautiful in his eyes. And Christ sees us coming to meet him, to be his bride. And he sees all that grace will do, all that the aesthetic of God will do to make us as beautiful as Christ himself forever and ever. And he loves us for what we will be. He lays down his life for her. And she is changed by his love alone. Until she is like him. She becomes the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Gomer will become as beautiful as Hosea. And all through the person of the one who is to come, the Savior. When did the Lord Jesus fall in love with Gomer? Well, it was love at first sight. But when was his first sight of her? Before the foundation of the earth. In other words, there never was a time when he didn't love her. He knew all about her. He'd seen the file on her, the whole CV, the things she was most ashamed of and wanted no one to know about. He knew, and yet he loved her. On that day of creation, when God made her first parents, he loved her. When they rebelled and defied him, he kept loving her. When Gomer was born and took her first breath, he loved her. When she first failed to mortify the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, he kept loving her. When he gave the magnificent Hosea to be her husband, he loved her. And when she was behaving as abominably as a wife can behave, he loved her still. He loved her. He wouldn't let her go. Again, it was a lifelong love for her. When he left heaven and came into this world, she was on his heart then. And every incarnate day from Bethlehem to Golgotha, he loved her quite deliberately. He thought of her. He longed to see her. He saw all that she would become. It was for her he allowed soldiers to whip him and to mock him and crucify him and thrust a spear into his side. And moment by moment he chose the shame. It was hers. He took it. He made choice of the pain. He made choice of every element in the cup of the anathema of God. And he was doing it because he loved Gomer. And all of us like her. He alone could save her. And in that last week of his life, as he turned and walked to Jerusalem with a little band of disciples, Gomer was on his heart. Well, he was the loner and incommunicative, and they got appalled and they said to one another, what's wrong with Jesus? What's the burden that he's bearing? They never guessed the burden was Gomer. And the burden was you. And the burden was me. And they were the burden. And And they didn't understand when he said to them, Son of Man must suffer. He must be crucified. He must die. There was no moment in his life when he forgot about us. No moment when he ceased loving Gomer. She was always on his heart. He was going to redeem her from her guilt. He was going to clothe her with all the merit and the eloquence and all the discernment of the unfaltering obedience he gave to God for her. He wrought a righteousness which would cover her from the top of her head to the soles of her feet. It was a self-sacrificing love for her. So he spent the last days in the darkness of that foreboding. And finally he climbed the hill of Golgotha, and as a lamb before her shearers was dumb, he quietly shed his blood for her. He didn't turn on them and say, you wait till my Father sees you. He did not die as I hope you will die and I will die, blissfully and peacefully, holding the hand of those that love us with the help of some sedatives, our pastor praying for us. He tasted the bitterness of death. He went through appalling anguish with a full consciousness of this is what Gomer deserved. There was sensitivity. He was aware that the wages of her sin were death. And he would pay those wages for her. He lived for months under the shadow of that death. And in the last weeks and hours, the appalling intensification of his anguish. He who knew no sin had Gomer's sin imputed to him. He died paying its wages. He died being made the sin of Gomer. And when God's absolute integrity confronted Jesus, our sin bearer and our scapegoat, there was no mitigation and no accommodation. God did not stand before the glory of the baby who was in the manger. True God and true man in one person, look at the incarnation of the Son of God and say, I forgive Gomer. He didn't stand before the sensitive humanity of the Lord Jesus weeping for two sisters breaking their hearts over the death of their brother, or the sorrow of one meeting a great city which is a great sin and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and crying over it. And so God saying, I forgive the city. There was none of that. There was no mitigation. There was no accommodation because of incarnation. God didn't say, I must spare Gomer because of the character and nature of my loving, sensitive son. He must make him sin. God must make him a curse. God must admit to him all that Gomer's sin deserved. It's poured out over his soul as Christ assumes the surety of the church. So I am saying to you that God's love is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial, sovereign love. And finally, I want to say this, that it's not enough to tell the world about God's love. It's not enough. We who believe in the love of God and claim to have known the love of God, we have to live as those loved by God the Creator. Here is Hosea, and many would feel sorry for Hosea. If I could choose to be an Old Testament prophet, I'd choose to be one who saw a vision of God in the temple. High and lifted up, his train filling the temple, the seraphim closing their mouths in wonder and awe and covering their eyes, that vision. Or I would choose to be a prophet who could claim that the fire should fall from heaven immediately and consume my sacrifice and the water in the trench that I had dug. Or I would choose to be the prophet who would go into a home where a mother was mute with grief over the death of her little boy, and I would lie on him and warm him and give him back alive to his mother again. I want people to be terribly grateful that providence brought them near me. I want to have seen something that people would write a book about. I would want to make my autobiography fascinating. I would want to visit America and tell American Christians the wonderful things that happened to me in the faraway land of Wales. Hosea doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't get a resurrection. He doesn't get a floating axe head. He doesn't get fire from heaven. He doesn't get an Isaiah 6. You read Ezekiel 1. And you think how significant that commissioning experience was. It shaped the prophet. It made him what he was. The wheels within wheels. The voices. The figures he saw. Isaiah had these painful experiences. He got up that day and he went into the temple as he'd done hundreds of times. He washed and dressed and had his breakfast, and then he has this unusual, never to be forgotten day of his life. He meets God, and in that confrontation he is demolished. He cries to me, "Woe is me, woe, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. With mine own eyes I've seen the king." Isaiah had just died. The king had just died. But he sees the king, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the King of Kings. And one immediate consequence is that his self-righteousness and his self-entitlement and his self-esteem is mortified. He doesn't think of any achievement, of anything that he has done, any of the great preachings that he has given to the people. He forgets every compliment that he's ever had as a young preacher. This educated man with this power and this poetry and this pathos and his plans going along so nicely to become the super prophet, that he really do something with his life, and he meets God. His richest gain, he counts but loss. And he pours contempt on all his pride. He meets God face to face, an open-ended encounter with the living God, and he dies. Spiritually, psychologically, God demolishes him so that God could rebuild him. What a painful encounter with Jehovah. And yet how powerful, how life-transforming, how life-enriching. It gave him backbone, it gave him gumption, it gave him stickability, it gave him usability, it gave him humility as a new understanding of his values, of who God is. He's been brought to a place where he's ready to say, "God, if you want me to preach into the teeth of indifference and hostility and contempt, and they've got hearts of stone, and they won't be moved, so be it. That's where I'll be. I won't be moved. Here am I, send me." Is there anything we need more than that as we face the future? That God has a plan for us. I am expendable, as I was saying to God His service to God was unconditional. My plans, my career, my ambitions, what are they? There is no, I'll serve you if, no ifs. Here am I. Send me. So we can feel sorry for Hosea that God didn't give him the experiences Elijah had and Elisha had and Isaiah had and Ezekiel had. But he had something more than all of them. He had a marriage. He was married to Gomer. And none of the other prophets had such a marriage. He had a wife that drove him to God 10 times every day. He didn't get some overwhelming experience that was dangerously ego-reinforcing. While his marriage crushed him, it also reformed and shaped him and made him usable in the sight of God. For Hosea, it was slow motion. It was a marathon to victory. It was the long haul of increased usefulness. He lived with concern. He lived with grief, with pain and loneliness, and with telling crying children that mummy isn't coming home, and with being a single parent. It had the same outcome as those different pilgrimages of the other prophets, but it was formed by Gomer, and it taught him how to preach to sinners. It was his chapter 3 experience that taught Hosea how to preach about the extraordinary love of God more powerfully than any other prophet. Although they were far more gifted than he was. It's not enough to do a course on witnessing and to speak accurately and quote the right scriptures. You have to live your life before the God who resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that is life. It's not a posture. So we raise this question with you at the end then. And it is this question: why is your life hard? And it is hard. If you are a mother, it's hard. If you are a working man, then it's hard. If you are a student with deadlines and exams, it's hard. If you are an old person, it's hard. If you have a wife who has Alzheimer's, it's hard. If you are single, then it's hard. If you are ill, it's hard. People are difficult. Relationships are difficult. Situations are difficult. There are impossible men and impossible women. There are brutal disappointments. There are handicapped children. There are deaths of young wives and young husbands. There are profound heartaches. What is going on? God is at work. God is at work to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's demolishing the old you. He's breaking your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your joy in him. You've had a sense of achievement and a sense of entitlement and a sense of self-reliance. And God has been breaking those senses one by one and over again. He's put them in his crucible and he's crushing them and he's made an ointment. He's made a cordial. He's made a perfume out of that paste. And now he's covering you with it. He's anointing you with it. With what he has broken. And he's turning you into a new man. Who is dependent and humble and confident only in God. The God who's in charge. The God who plans my future. You may never have had Isaiah 6. You may never have had resurrections. You may never have cleansed a famous general from his leprosy. You never saw wheels within wheels and fire and light and thunder and smoke. But you've had, I guarantee it, a Hosea 1 situation. And you've had to press on to Hosea 3, the discovery of who Gomer is. Such a woman, so close to such a man of God. It's a live issue for us all. There are people who treated you shabbily. And your reaction was to treat them badly. I was in a little town in Mississippi. And on the Monday, I went to see the man who owns a furniture shop in the middle of that town. I've known him for years. I know his daughter. She's married to a Presbyterian minister. And Monday morning, the furniture shop, it was quiet, and we just chatted and chatted away. I loved him dearly. He was a man who paid for little books of poems that his wife wrote about the children and about the garden and about the Saviour, and he gave them to everybody. He adored her, and we talked together. He said to me, he said, on Wednesday, Jeff, there was a black brother who came by, and we were standing on the sidewalk outside. We had such fellowship together. And when we were talking, this man came up. And he stood and he listened to us for a little while. And then he said something disgusting to my brother. And I said to him, don't you speak to him like that. You apologize to him for what you just said. And he curled his lips and he said, you won't find me apologizing to a black epithet. And off he strutted. Back to the stone out of which he had crawled. And I apologized to him. Oh, I wanted to apologize for all the white race. That there could be men like that who could speak to black Christians in that way. And oh, I'm so sorry. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's all right, he said to me. It's all right. You know, I'd like to get my revenge on him. And this would be my revenge. I'd be driving back to this town one night, 11 o'clock, and I'd see his car at the side of the road. And I'd stop my car. He had a flat tire and he didn't have a jack. And I'd get my jack out of my car. And I'd jack his car up and I'd change his tire for him. That would be the revenge I'd like to get on him. You don't overcome evil with evil, but you overcome evil with good. And God is saying to you and me tonight, go and find your Gomer and go and love her as the Lord loves Israel. Plenty of scary Gomers around. We have a Savior who, it was incumbent upon him that he must go to Samaria. And there he must strike up a conversation with a woman at the well. Where is your Samaria? Who is your heartbreaking but sanctifying Gomer? And when you meet her, you think to yourself, is this she? Is it she? Is this she? You go and you find some Gomers. It's your job to find them and love them with a holy love. and display pure and undefiled religion to them as the Lord loved Israel, Jacob their God, and change their tires and overcome their evil with your love. So there it is, the love of God. It's not an idea to be discussed. It's not a truth to be debated. It's to be believed and done. And the God who plants his love in our hearts gives us the energy and the power to live it out by the Holy Spirit day by day. This is the reality of the love of God in our hearts. And that's the power that overcomes the world and that builds the church. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee now, and we've just been amazed at this love that thou hast for us. We Gomers who have gathered here again tonight, and oh, we pray, Lord, continue to show your abundant mercy and love to every one of us. Cleanse us and wash us afresh. Sprinkle us with that stream that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, and make us clean in every part. And help us then to live as new men and new women in this groaning world, as those gripped by a love that will never let us go. Oh God, hear our prayers. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.